Nehemiah. We have been looking into this book for quite some time, plodding our way through. Today we're going to wrap it up, and it's three chapters. How do you wrap up three chapters? Well, we're going to fly high, and we're going to zoom down here and there to draw out some particulars, important parts, but we'll move rather rapidly to do that. So take out your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 11, and we'll go through 13, and we'll move pretty quickly here. When you think about the life of a Christian, I think you would realize that it is a life of surrender, sacrifice, dedication. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ gave the greatest sacrifice in that He laid down His life and made full and final payment for the sins of the world. And as believers, we accept that in faith, and we embark on a life of sacrifice and dedication as well. We give ourselves, we strive to give ourselves fully and completely to the glory of God and to following Jesus Christ. When we do that, and when that happens, the results are that God is glorified, we are satisfied in Him, and we are blessed. You know, dedication is such an important thing. I think most of us here would say, I think we're dedicated worshipers. The thing about dedicated worshipers is that they may be that, but they are also, in many ways, still struggling with brokenness. And they also often drift away from the goodness and grace and truth of God. Dedication is what got, and God's power is what got the walls rebuilt in Jerusalem and the gates repaired. Of course, Nehemiah's leadership, God working through him, was a big plus as well. But the walls are up now and everything seems to be going pretty well. The people are responding wonderfully. But there's not a lot of people in the city. In fact, if you remember back to Nehemiah 7:4, it says this. It says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few." Here's the church, here's the steeple, where's all the people? Where are all the people in Jerusalem? They were in the outlying areas. They were living out in villages. Why was that? Why weren't they coming to live in the city? Well, there's some different thoughts about that. One is that Jerusalem was a target. And when the enemy would come, they would lay siege to Jerusalem, attack Jerusalem. So who wants to live there, right? We'll get invaded once again. Some other thoughts are that, well, though the walls are up, there's in some ways not a lot of protection because if the city is sieged, where do you go? I mean, you can't run out. If we're living out in the villages, we can run off and keep running and hide in a ravine or something. But in some ways, the walls don't offer the protection. The walls were up, maybe another reason, but the interior of the city still had a lot of work to be done. It was places in the city, no doubt, that were still much like a ghetto. And then you might think, well, how am I going to make a living in Jerusalem? There's not a lot of people there. If I open a little store, who's going to come buy my stuff? So people were making a living in the outlying areas as farmers and ranchers, etc. So they were having a hard time getting people to come in to the city. But now it really was critically important that Jerusalem be populated, that Jerusalem was inhabited, the capital city. It was part of God's plan, people to come in to protect the city, to serve the city, to serve God, to serve in the temple. And really, in a sense, we are all called in varying ways, to lay down our lives, step out of our comfort zones, and serve God. And I want to just read this to you to remind you of our great calling and the radical nature of it. This is Mark 8:34. It says, "When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it.'" And then there's this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 that I just love, beginning in verse 1, it says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, and then listen, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Don't you love that last verse? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That is our calling. We have the riches of Christ that we are called to do these great things, and part of that is a life of sacrifice and dedication. Look with me, let's jump into Nehemiah chapter 11. I'm going to read just the first couple verses. It says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants." What I love about this is that the leaders had been at Jerusalem. You know, they had been on the front lines. We're all called to be servant leaders, aren't we? To say, "Here I am, you know, send me. I'll do that. Sign me up. I'll be there. You can count on me." And then these men were offering themselves willingly. We think that that statement probably was outside of those that the lot had fell on. That was 10% that were now drafted, in a sense, to come in and inhabit Jerusalem. But there were others, it seems, that were offering themselves willingly to do what God was calling them to do. Now, we're all ministers of the gospel, and we need to be willing, as they, to step out of our comfort zones and use the gifting and the things that God has given us. The Church of God is not only a place to belong, but it's a place to serve, and Jerusalem was that as well. What we're going to see a little bit is some more of these lists. We're going to move over them rather rapidly, but you know how Nehemiah is. He has these long lists of names. He lists people that worked on the wall, what part they worked on, lists of those that returned with Zerubbabel, lists that were of people that were there that day when the reading of the word of the law was, and it convicted the people and great worship broke out. And there's all these lists, and we'll see that as well all the way through chapter 11. In fact, we won't take the time to read through, but there's a lot of different lists, important lists. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 26, Nehemiah lists a lot of the temple leaders. And what I want you to think about a little bit is that, you know, each person, all of us, have an important task to fill. We're all called to step out of our comfort zone in some way. We're all called to live a life of sacrifice and service to the Lord for the gospel. And when we do that, it helps keep dedicated worshipers from drifting away. When our focus is on service, when our focus is on using the giftings and the provision that God has placed in our lives, it keeps us from drifting away from Him. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and string instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem and the villages of the Netophites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. And the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people. They purified the gates. They purified the walls." I love that they began to seek out people and orchestrate worship. This is going to be a celebration of what God has done. And they were inspiring people to really be full of praise for what God had accomplished. When we enter into worship, when we have an exalted view of God, it does some very distinct things. It gives us a clear view of sin. It gives us a realistic picture of who we are, and it drives us to the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it really is, when we enter into true worship, as these people are going to do, it is almost impossible not to be transformed and changed by it. Isn't it interesting? Don't you find it interesting that they were purifying themselves, purifying the people, purifying the gates and the walls? They were purifying everything, dedicating it to God as dedicated worshipers. And I hope that you do the same, that everything in your life is sacred, dedicated to God. My home, my marriage, my children, my job, my possessions, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be is sacred, set apart, dedicated to God. And so we want it purified for His use. The other part of that is there's so many scriptures that talk about, the Lord tells us, don't come to me when there is sin in your life. Purify yourselves, confess your sin, cry out in repentance, and then come to me. I don't want to be a God of religion. I don't want to be a God that plays games. I don't want to be a God when you're being a hypocrite. I want a relationship with you out of sincerity and truth. That's the kind of relationship I want with you. So living lives of thanksgiving, praise, purity, repentance helps keep dedicated workers from drifting away from the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 31, I'm going to read that and then I'm going to jump to 36b. A lot of names in between. Verse 31 says, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall toward the refuse gate with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them." They're going counterclockwise in the wall. In fact, I think that next slide shows a map. Verse 37 says, "By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward." We're a little unclear of the starting point, but we're talking about the blue group. And so maybe the blue and the red start at the same point. We're not sure. But they come down around the end of Jerusalem, and then they're heading up. And Ezra is leading the way. These people that are so excited, so thrilled about what God has done. And they are worshiping and shouting and singing as they go along. And then there's this other group. Look at verse 38. "The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I, Nehemiah, was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Haniel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, and those guys with trumpets." Verse 42, "Also, those other guys, the singers sang loudly. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." And so Nehemiah is coming in behind this other group that's the red going clockwise, and they're going to meet up on the north end at the temple. But as the wall, we think, maybe about 10, 12 feet wide. There's some different ideas, something like that. And so, you know, you could have multiple people, and there's all these people, and they're going up each side of Jerusalem, and they're shouting and screaming and praising God and singing, and they have instruments, and they're just crying out to God, praising Him. Can you just imagine that? What a wondrous sight that must have been. And they were so loud, and they were praising God so much that they were heard from afar off. Can you envision that? Can you hear that? What a wonderful, wonderful thing. The world around Maybe there were unbelievers out in the countryside. They were bearing witness. They were watching what God had done, this great work that he had accomplished in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls. And do you remember the enemy that said, you know, you guys, you're never going to do this. This is never going to happen. Your God can't help you. In fact, when you're done, when a fox crawls up on the wall, it'll just crumble and fall down. You remember that verse? Well, now there's all of these people on the wall marching together and singing and shouting. What a testimony. What a testimony to the power of God. So how can you do the same? How can you declare the greatness and the power and the provision of God in your life to all those that are watching? And they're watching. They're watching. How can you do that? I love this idea of worship. It's so inspiring. I want to read to you a couple of verses out of Psalm 96, 1 and 2, and then Psalm 47, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 96, verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the goodness of His salvation from day to day." Psalm 47, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for the God is the King over all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." In four verses, we're commanded to sing eight times. And that really is the sense we find in the Bible overall. All told, the Bible contains about 400 references to singing and about 50 commands to sing. The longest book in the Bible, the Psalms, is a book of what? Songs, right? In the New Testament, we're told, we're commanded to sing praises, hymns, spiritual songs to one another. What is all of that about? Why don't we just praise God privately? Why don't we come to church and just like preach and study and pray? Why sing? What is it about worship? What is that all about? Maybe one reason is that God is a singer. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings. God sings. Psalm 22:3 says, You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Psalm 104, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name." And then in Acts, listen to this. Acts, this is Paul and Silas, verse 26. It says, they were in prison. They were in trouble. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors opened, and everyone's chains were loose." You remember the story, probably. I believe that it's in the midst of praise that oftentimes the spiritual chains are loosed and we are set free. There is much that God does when we are truly worshiping Him. And in fact, Jesus, when you think about it, Jesus died to redeem a universal, eternal choir. As we read some of those verses in Revelation, it's so exciting. And so the question might be for you today, are you in the choir? Are you in the choir? How do you get to be in the choir? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get to be in the choir. The power of praise. Listen to this. Worship. Praise gets our focus off others and back on God. Oh, how we need that. Praise makes the enemy flee. In His presence, there is fullness of joy and our spirits are refreshed and renewed. Praise leaves no room for complaining and negativity and whining. Praise makes room for God's blessing over our lives. Praise invites His presence and His moving. Praise paves the way for God's power to be displayed. Miracles happened, and as I mentioned before, and people are set free. True praise and exaltation of God helps a dedicated worshiper keep from drifting. chapter 12, verses 44 through 47, it lays out the temple responsibilities and some little bit of history. Chapter 13, let me read verses 1 through 3. We talked a little bit about this last week, this principle of separation. It says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So we mentioned last week, we are the called out ones, aren't we? We are to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We are to be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Sanctified, set apart, that's us. And so we must ask, Lord, how am I being compromised? Am I being tainted in some way? We must have an understanding of the culture. We must engage and connect with the culture. But through it all, we must be careful to be anchored to the rock and the God of truth. Now, the end of this, in chapter 13, is some amazing things to me. Now, Nehemiah is going to leave for a time, and when he comes back, he'll see that the fires of devotion have dwindled. Nehemiah left and went back to the palace, to the king, to give him a report. We don't know how long he's been gone. We think maybe a year or two. But when he comes back, things had significantly deteriorated. And isn't that the history of Israel? Remember, we read it a few weeks ago. On again, off again, right? Prone to wander, drifting away from God. On fire one moment, complaining and walking away the next moment. Therein lies a picture of you and me, my friend. Right? So he comes back on the scene. Look at chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 6. And I'll pick up then with, I'll read 6 through 11 and verse 14. It says, but during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me bitterly. Why is Nehemiah grieved bitterly, ticked off? Do you remember Tobiah, right? He was the one slinging insults, trying to discourage them, making threats, doing all kinds of things. All the while they're trying to follow God's will, rebuilding the wall. And now he leaves and they make him an apartment right there. And he's saying, what have you done? How can you do this in the courts of God? It says, verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. You put the fox in the hen house, right? That's Tobiah. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They weren't being taken care of. They had to go fend for themselves. They couldn't do the work, the service in the temple. Verse 11 says, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Nehemiah is not in a good state here. He's not in a good state. And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Verse 14 says, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out the good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. All things belong to the Lord, right? They're sacred, we said. And we're but stewards. All of our possessions are His. Dedicated, should be dedicated to His purposes and for His glory. It's all sacred. Surrendering and setting apart all that we have and all that we are for His glory keeps dedicated worshipers from drifting away. verses 15 through 22. I'm going to read real quickly. Follow along. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Observing and celebrating the Sabbath, remembering our great God, the creator of all things, remembering our rest in Jesus Christ, accepting this carved out sacred holy time and allowing it to be a blessing in our lives keeps dedicated worshipers from drifting. And finally, this last section, look at verse 23. It says, "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair," probably their beard, "and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women, caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Verse 28, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." The last few words in Nehemiah: "Remember me, O God, for good." Now, last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says not to be unequally yoked. And I just want to remind us again today that especially our youth and young adults, I think all of us to some degree, we're drawn in different ways to be unequally yoked. And we need to be very, very careful and guard our hearts. Not being unequally yoked with unbelievers helps dedicated worshipers not drift away from God. See, drifters need a Savior, don't they? And we're all drifters of one sort or another, aren't we? We love to be called dedicated worshipers, but we're also drifters. We drift. We are prone to wander. Finally, and most importantly, following Christ and being surrendered to and empowered by the Holy Spirit helps dedicated worshipers not drift away. We're going to, I think rather than singing a closing song today, I just want to pray and we'll dismiss you, but I want you to think about, we covered a lot of things in the book of Nehemiah. As you think back on that, we see Nehemiah rebuilt and restored the walls of Jerusalem, but he also was a man that brought restoration and revival to the people. He was a great leader, and he stood tall, and he confronted sin. God used him to do an amazing work, and God wants to do the same with you. So would you bow with me as we close today? Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us. Thank you for being our great God, the one in whom all blessings and goodness and truth flow from. Lord, help us to learn from this man, Nehemiah. He was an amazing man, and Lord, you did a great work in and through him. Lord, as I've watched these people through this book, I just realize over and over again how fickle we are, how we are prone to wander, prone to drift away. Lord, I want to be a dedicated worshiper. I want to stay in a passionate, intimate relationship with you, led of your Spirit, in Christ, bearing fruit for your glory. Lord, help us to be that kind of people. Help us to learn from the life of Nehemiah. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.